Brothers and sisters, we're continuing in our 1 Samuel series today. So I'll ask that you turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. We'll be reading all of 1 Samuel 27 and then reading the first two verses of 1 Samuel chapter 28. So 1 Samuel chapter 27, beginning at verse 1, going to chapter 28, verse 2. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, and every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. When it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of the Jeremelites, or against the Negev of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, "Lest they should tell about us and say, 'So David has done.'" Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel, therefore he shall always be my servant." In those days the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, for how you speak to us through passages, Father, of Scripture that you have written, that you have preserved for the betterment of your people. We ask, Father, now that as we come into your presence to hear your word being preached, grant your servant, Father, the words and the strength to be able to preach your word with accuracy, with clarity, and with joy in Christ Jesus. Give understanding to all our hearts, Father, that these words would transform us and make us more like Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let the words of my mouth, the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts, be acceptable and pleasing to God. It's in Jesus' name we pray now. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, we've said in the past that when you're reading the Bible, then you see as a book that it features all kinds of different genres of writing. Songs, letters, prophecies, wisdom teachings, there's even a love poem in there. Now, our long-running series has been on 1 Samuel, and 1 Samuel is written as historical narrative. It's teaching history. It's telling us about historical events, real people, real things that occurred, but it's doing so in a narrative voice, showing it to us like a story. Now, one thing about historical narrative that I've noticed about the Bible is this. As you're reading the narrative of the Bible, it is relatively uncommon that the narrator interjects himself to comment on the morality of the characters or the events. It's very rare in many ways for the narrator to say, "This is evil," or "This was good." It happens. Don't get me wrong. It does happen. It's everywhere in the book of Kings where we see somebody being said, "He did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord," or "He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord." It happens. But by and large, that's not very common. It's not very common to hear the narrator say, "This pleased God," or "This displeased God." You'll often leave that to the characters themselves, the characters of the narrative, to comment on the morality of the situation. But even then, brothers and sisters, that doesn't always happen. You won't always have somebody in the story saying, this is good, this is evil. And what does that mean? It means, brothers and sisters, that the narrator trusts us to know the Bible. He trusts us to be familiar with the law of God, to know, brothers and sisters, what God thinks, what God says elsewhere in Scripture. Then he expects us to take those things, to take the law of God, and apply it to a given passage and make a judgment call. He expects us to read the law, apply it to this, and then see, would God say this is good or bad? Think God's thoughts after him. Now, today's passage, the reason I say all these things is because today's passage is an example of what I'm saying. If you were just to read this passage just by itself, David's actions here are rather ambiguous. Is this good behavior or bad behavior? Is this moral or immoral behavior? Well, the narrator doesn't tell us. There's nowhere that the narrator says and interjects himself and says good or evil. And there's no characters who are saying this was good or evil either. So we just have to take the clues that are given to us and make a judgment call. Does 1 Samuel 27, verse 1 through 28-2 describe righteous behavior or unrighteous behavior? Well, here's a clue, brothers and sisters, and an important one. Nowhere in these verses is the name of the Lord mentioned. Not once. That is a bright red flag, waving urgently already, and it anticipates some very serious spiritual danger for the Lord's anointed. Unfortunately, brothers and sisters, this passage is telling us of a time when David did not act with reliance upon the Lord his God. And from this, we will learn that when the believer seeks salvation apart from the provision of his God, excuse me, the provision of the Lord, he will find that his self-made refuge will lead him into greater disobedience to God. We see a progression from bad behavior to worse in David's actions here today. We'll learn three things. First, of David's fearful ponderings, then of his corrupted morals, and then finally, of his bitter predicament. David's fearful ponderings are set out for us in verse 1. Now, before we read verse 1, remember back where we've been. Remember where David has been recently. Back in 1 Samuel 26, we saw that Saul had once again come out hunting for David, but the Lord gave the king into David's hand. David could have killed Saul and done so easily, but in 1 Samuel 26, what did David say? God will deal with him. God can take his life in any way he chooses, at any time he chooses. I refuse to put my hand out against the Lord's anointed. David rebuked the king for his wicked treatment of David, and again, he confidently affirmed, God will deliver me. God will rescue me out of every tribulation, by implication, this tribulation. God will rescue me out of it. But then, we've done all this, but then, verse 1, chapter 27, it must occur soon after, a couple days, perhaps a couple weeks later. Then David said in his heart, now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and all I shall escape out of his hand. Brothers and sisters, all of the confidence, all of the bravado, all of the fire that David had just shown for his trust in God, gone. Poof. In a matter of days, perhaps a matter of weeks, contrary to every promise that God has made, contrary to every evidence that God has given him that God was with David, David is now terrified for his life. He fears his life is hanging by a thread, and he is desperate to get away, to get to safety. Now, before we start thinking something like this, before we start thinking, brothers and sisters, what a ridiculous fear. God has done marvelous things for him time and again, and he's still frightened like this? How foolish, how silly. Before we start thinking thoughts like that, we need to remember to be very, very gentle in our thinking about David and our treatment of him here. Because this, brothers and sisters, is a man who has been hunted wrongly as a fugitive for quite some time, perhaps several years. David has been forced to live on the extremities of society, living in the desert, barely able to trust anyone. He's constantly worried about this person betraying him or about himself putting these people, these innocents, in danger. David has 600 men to lead and to take care of, and that's not even factoring in their wives and their children, maybe 2,000 people. David has been having a very bad time for a very long time. When we see his desperation here, brothers and sisters, we need to see a man who needs a hug, a bed, and a hot bowl of soup in that order. He does not need somebody berating him. He needs somebody comforting him. Having said that, though, David's fears, though understandable, were not justified. They were wrong. David has seen the Lord provide for him more times than we could count. He's seen the Lord just provide for him. He saw the Lord provide for him against Saul recently. But then he began mulling things over in his own head and did so without praying. He just turned his thoughts over without actually seeking the Lord's face, without actually praying to God. And because he did that, he became afraid. And he did not seek God. Instead, he began to forget God. The more he turned things over in his heart, mulled things over in his head, the more he frightened himself, the more he convinced himself that death was lurking. He became so afraid that he figured the only option that he has, the only possible out he has, is to get out of Israelite territory and go somewhere where Saul cannot bring him back. His doubt, which was so great just days ago, is now down to an ember. It's still there, but it's definitely been hurt. And in fact, brothers and sisters, where did David say he needed to go? What did he say was the best option for him to take? To go and live with the Philistines. And again, brothers and sisters, we need to be gentle with him. We need to be compassionate and understanding. But this was a huge mistake. There's no other way to say it. This was a tremendous mistake. Because the Philistines are not just one of the neighbors of Israel. They're not just one of the peoples around Israel. The Philistines were the biggest enemies of the people of God and had been so for decades. The Philistines reckoned themselves the masters of God's people, the masters of Israel. And they had been raiding and battling and subjugating Israel for decades. Everything that the Philistines stood for was directly opposed to the Lord. Their reign actively clashed with the reign of God as the king of Israel. And besides, what happened the last time that David had tried to go to Philistia for refuge? He'd only escaped with his life because he pretended to be a madman. And yet, here's David, who was so frightened and so desperate, and he's thinking, I should seek safety among the enemies of God and the enemies of his chosen people. It's a very serious mistake. Maybe an analogy will help what I'm saying. Let's just say, for the sake of argument, here in the United States, persecution of Christians became so bad and so terrible, you thought, it's a good idea for me to get out of the country, go seek refuge with another government, become a refuge to another government. Okay. Would you dare go to the Russian government as it stands right now, or the Chinese, or the Iranians, governments all who have an avowed hatred for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, that's not a very different situation than what David found himself in here. It's not a very different idea from what David had. But that's what he did. In his doubting state, this seemed the only option available to him, so David took himself and his men and their households, and they crossed the boundary into Philistine territory. David went to Achish, the king of the Philistine city of Gath. Same guy, by the way, whom he pretended to be insane before. At this time, though, Achish welcomed David. This time, Saul's hatred for David is clear and obvious, and so Achish welcomes David and his band as mercenaries for the court. Meanwhile, Saul hears of David's move, and he gives up the idea of trying to catch him. Invading Philistia to get at David is not going to happen, so he gave it up. I'm not going to get David. He's out of my hands. Well, in that sense, brothers and sisters, I suppose David's plan worked as intended. After a long time on the run, he and his followers and their families were out of danger, it seems. Now they could sleep in actual beds in an actual city and eat actual food. David was able to convince Achish somehow to welcome him and to make him a member of his court. But there should be a nagging sense in the back of our minds as we hear these things. There's a nagging thing that the narrator leaves unstated. Where's God? What's God doing in this? What did God want for David, and why didn't David consult the Lord before going to the Philistines? And we cannot excuse David for this. We cannot say that David had no way to learn the Lord's will and that he just was acting because he had to do something. He could have consulted God. Consider, brothers and sisters, David had Gad the prophet with him. He had Abiathar the priest. Abiathar had the priestly ephod that God gave explicitly for Israel to contact him and to ask him what to do. God has given David a word through both Gad and Abiathar in the past. One of David's wives was Abigail of Carmel. And though Abigail was no prophet or priest, she was a wise, thoughtful, godly woman whose counsel had aided David in the past. But David did not consult any of them. He spent all of his time in his own head, turning his fears over in his own brain. He spent so much time there that he convinced himself, it's Philistia or bust. And again, brothers and sisters, I can't emphasize enough, we need to be gentle with him and gentle with people who are in situations like this. David was a desperate man. He has been harassed for far too long. He was responsible for hundreds, if not thousands, of lives. This is a man who is physically and spiritually at his wit's end. I promise you, nobody in this situation would be doing any better than he was. When we see somebody who's in distress because of injustice or abuse or poverty or loneliness, and they are tempted to do something sinful and desperate, our first reaction for them should be compassion, not condemnation. Nonetheless, David still sinned. Even as we have compassion, we don't call sin anything other than sin. David sinned by doubting the Lord's provision and forgetting God. He did not take God into consideration here. He did what seemed best to him, sure, but his action, undirected and unguided by God, led to him getting cozy with the enemies of the Lord. As Proverbs 14, verse 12 warns, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. This way certainly seemed right to David. It seemed the only way to David, but it was a mistake, and the consequences of that were serious. We start to see this in our second point, where we learn of David's corrupted morals. Now I said that David went first to Gath and King Achish. Now Gath is one of the five major cities of the Philistine kingdom. Five cities, five kingdoms, that makes up the bulk of Philistia. David went to Gath, but he did not stay in the city very long. Instead, according to verse 5, David asked the king to give him one of the country towns away from Gath. Now ostensibly, he's trying to do the king a favor, because the people of Gath would not have loved suddenly having to deal with 600 households worth of refugees and 600 Israelite households worth of refugees. They would not have loved that, even if they had the capacity to deal with it. Now, rather, David says, rather than overburdening Gath, why not just give David some land of his own and let him see to his own affairs? This made sense to Achish, so he gave him, verse 6, Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now, with Ziklag as a base for David, David was able to go out and his men were able to act as mercenaries. Achish probably figured that David can use this base, can use Ziklag as a striking out point to hit the southern tribes of Israel and the surrounding area around them. These places would be easy prey for lightning-fast bands to run out, hit hard, get the spoil, get back. But David had ulterior motives for asking to leave Gath, because now that he's not being watched by the king all the time, he can do what he wants. Verse 7 tells us that David spent about a year and 4 months, maybe 16 months in total, working for the Philistines, and he made effective, if deceptive, use of his time. Verse 8, David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. These were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. Now, we're not going to talk about these groups in detail. Simply to say, these are enemies of Israel. The Amalekites in particular are wicked people who had attacked Israel many times in the past. Enemies of Israel, also enemies of Philistia. And David raided all three of these groups extensively, quite extensively, even as far down as to the border of Egypt. Now, standard operating procedure for David became this. When he fought against these people in the southern portions of the land, he destroyed them. Whenever he hit them, he destroyed them and he plundered them. And when I say destroyed, I mean that wherever David went, wherever he attacked, he left no survivors, male or female, none. He would take the spoil of livestock and garments and other goods, and then when he was done raiding, he'd bring it back to Achish so that the king would get his share of the plunder. Verse 10. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah." Negev just means south, southern portion. "Against the southern portion of Judah," or "against the southern portion of the Jerahmeelites," or "against the southern portion of the Kenites." Jerahmeel and Ken being allies of Israel. So Israel and her allies. I attacked the southern region of Israel, southern region of her allies. You see the problem here, brothers and sisters. You see what David's doing. For one thing, he's lying. There's no other way to say it. He was deceiving the king, saying, "I am raiding Judah and her allies in the south," but he's not actually doing that. He never once attacked Israel or her allies. He attacked the enemies of Israel. That is lying. That is deception. That is deliberately stating an untruth. And that's not the only problem here. Because even for a day known for its brutality in war, this level of death dealing, leaving no one alive, leaving no survivors, was excessive. If you know your Old Testament, you might hear this and think, but God commanded that these people be wiped off the earth. These people were under the ban. They were devoted to destruction. They were to be wiped out. True enough. But that had nothing to do with what David was up to. Yes, these people were devoted to destruction, but that was not why David was attacking them. Obedience to God did not factor into his thinking. Look at verse 11. Why did David attack these people? Why was he so brutal to them? He killed these people not because they were devoted to destruction, but because he did not want word to come back to Gath. He did not want Achish to know that he wasn't attacking Israel. If Achish learned he's attacking Amalek, he's attacking the Gerzites and the Geshurites, but he's not attacking the Israelites, well, then the jig will be up, and David will be out on his ear at best. He engaged in a brutal level of violence in order to keep his lie going. Now, it sure seems like David has a good thing going here, brothers and sisters. He's a favorite servant of a king. He has a city to rule over. He's growing wealthy from plunder. I'm sure he got some goodwill from the southern Israelites because, hey, our enemies are being taken care of. We're getting a break. That's nice. Looks like he has a good thing going. But again, what about the Lord? For 16 months, this man, whom the Bible calls a man after his own heart, he made lying and butchery a regular part of his life. David was not walking with the Lord here. In fact, brothers and sisters, he's walking against the Lord. He is doing what God has commanded him not to do. He's become so convinced that he has to provide for his future, that he has to make things right and keep himself and his men safe, that even direct and perpetual violations of the Ten Commandments, hey, that's just the cost of business right now. That's just how we have to survive. Things that would have been considered unacceptable at any other time just became mundane. He was not walking with the Lord. He made lying, made butchery just normal. And even if the text doesn't directly acknowledge this, that's what he was doing. His morals were failing him. He was doing what was evil and making a practice of it. Brothers and sisters, in the strictest sense of the word, there are no heroes among the characters of the Bible. When we read Romans 3:23, and it says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," it means all, no exceptions. The Bible does not take any pains to hide the sins of the saints. If anything, the Bible goes to great lengths, great efforts, to expose flaws and to expose sin so that we can understand this was wrong. We understand this person, whom we would call a hero, call a good man or a good woman, was a sinner. These actions in particular were sinful. This sin was against God and man. It was ugly. It was wicked. This person is not a good person. This was true for the people of the scriptures. It's true for every person born under the curse of Adam. We've all sinned against the Lord and against our neighbor. Whether it was acknowledged or not, we knew that what we did was worthy of punishment and judgment. And even a man like David was capable of a shocking level of evil. I suppose if someone were to ask me, well, how do you as a Christian and as a pastor justify what David was doing here? I don't. It wasn't good. It's not justifiable. These actions deserved God's eternal punishment. But the sinfulness of David's actions here serve a purpose. They show us the mercy of God. They show us the willingness of God to extend grace, undeserved grace, undeserved forgiveness, even to a man who does these sorts of things. David was a lawbreaker. If we tell ourselves otherwise, we deceive ourselves. And we are lawbreakers, brothers and sisters. We deserve God's condemnation. But God shows mercy to the one who will cry out to him and say, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." What does God promise us through our Lord Jesus in John 5, verse 24? "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." Sin deserves judgment. It deserves death without exception. But God was pleased to offer his son, and Jesus was pleased to die on behalf of sinners, so that whoever believes in him for the forgiveness of sins will receive grace, grace greater than our sins, and they will be saved. I said a moment ago that there are no heroes in the Bible, but there is really one single exception to that rule: Christ himself. Jesus is the sole sinless man, the only person who never sinned against the Lord. And according to the plan and the mercy and the grace of the Lord our God, that one sinless man died for you so that you could be spared the judgment of God. We did not deserve this. We deserve death. We deserve condemnation. But the Lord, out of his free good pleasure, according to his great grace, has shown mercy to the undeserving. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. And he has done this so that we could be adopted as his children and bring glory to him. Even sins as serious as David's were not so great, not so powerful, that the blood of Christ could not wash them away. Whoever acknowledges their sin before God, no matter what he has done, will find a Savior both able and willing to forgive, willing and able to make him clean in Jesus. He shows grace to all who will believe. And part of God's grace to David here was a limit to his time with the Philistines. God did not abandon David to his sins forever. He did not cast him out of the kingdom. David spent 16 months with the Philistines. That tells us right there, he's going to come out of this. He's going to leave the Philistines after a time. But God did allow David to reap some of the bad seed that he'd sown. He allowed him to suffer some consequences for his sin. We see this in our final point, in David's bitter predicament. Now, David has been raiding the people around Israel, raiding her allies, securing the southern border, and convincing Achish that he's actually hitting Israel. Now, Achish, for his part, was totally duped. He was totally convinced that David was loyal to him, and that David was making himself a stench in the nostrils of Israel, making himself a pariah amongst the people of God. David's not doing that, but Achish is certain that David is. But lest we pity Achish for being a rube, let's remember, brothers and sisters, this man is a very bad man. Achish was one of the five kings of the Philistine people. This is a man who has grown fat off of the backs of Israelites who have been raided and plundered and killed and kidnapped by Philistine troops. When Achish thought about how David is making himself a pariah to the rest of the Israelites, he got a giggle out of it. He loved the idea that David has so thoroughly cut himself off from the rest of God's people that now he's stuck with me. Because he's made himself a problem for Israel, I've got a powerful servant for life. That's what he's thinking. He loves these thoughts. And his generosity to David, his generosity in welcoming David to Gath, giving him Ziklag, it comes with a steep cost. There's no free lunch here. Moving into chapter 28, verse 1, we learn that while David was with the Philistines, they made ready for war against Israel. Now, brothers and sisters, this was not just another series of raids or little raiding parties going out from the Philistines. What the Bible means here is that all five of the Philistine kings were pooling their resources into one united army, an army that intended to go into Israel and strike a major military blow against Saul. This is open war, and a major war at that. Now, as the army begins to muster, begins to collect, Achish called David to him and told him, you're obligated to go out with me in the army. You're one of my mercenaries. You're going out with your liege lord to fight openly against Israel. In practical terms, what does this mean? The anointed of God is going out and is ordered to attack God's people. David is caught between a rock and a very hard place that is filled with swords. He could never attack Israel like this. He could never make open war against the Israelites, but he's certainly done a great job over the last year of looking like he is gung-ho for it. He's got no other options here. Achish is convinced he's going to go out with me, and David can't exactly say, no, thank you, but no thanks. So he has no other options. He has to tell him, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. Didn't actually say what his servant was going to do, what his servant could or couldn't do. But Achish missed any double entendre or ambiguity in David's words. He just heard, yep, I'm going with you. I'm going with you to fight the Israelites. And he promised to make David his bodyguard for life, maybe even his chief bodyguard. The king is saying, you go out with me, you help me attack the Israelites and kill Saul, you're my bodyguard for life. High position in my ranks, in my court, for life. This is a very bad place for any of God's people to be, where you're basically told, help me destroy the people of God or die. It's a bitter predicament, but it's one that David made for himself. After all, where did we start this passage? With David forgetting the Lord's provision for him. David's circumstances here are very bitter. These are very dire. David was desperate for relief. We saw that. We saw that he was spiritually run down, and that's worthy of our pity. But in his despair, he allowed himself to stop praying to the Lord for comfort and help and guidance. He allowed himself to stop seeking the Lord's counsel. He allowed himself to start thinking, it's up to me to make my situation better. I've got to do what I've got to do. And where did David's plans, where did David's best solution where did it get him to? Where did it land him? Employment with God's bitter enemies, collapsing moral standards, practicing of evil just as a regular thing, and now he's in a no-win situation that is much worse, really, than where he actually began. I suppose he could try to take up Achish's offer of Philistine advancement. He could say to himself, well, I'm just going to go out once. He just has to see me out there with the army attacking the Israelites. And besides, if I do that, hey, Achish might well just give me Judah. He might well let me have the southern Israelites as a vassal, and then, hey, that will let God give me the rest of the kingdom in time. He could do that. But that would be an even greater evil than anything that he's done to this point. Besides the true evil of such a thing, brothers and sisters, consider what a step down Achish's promise is. What Achish is offering God, was offering David is a tremendous step below what God has promised to give to David. What has God said he will give David? He said, I will give you the kingdom of Israel. I will make you king over my people. Ultimately, we know that God intended to make David one of the principal ancestors of the Christ. This thing, brothers and sisters, the kingdom of Israel, ancestry to the Christ, this is a gift that God was offering to David out of free grace, one received by David through faith. Now, what is Achish offering? In contrast to making David king of God's people, Achish is saying, I'm going to be king. You're still going to be working for me forever, but you get to be head of my bodyguard for life if you make war on the people of God. It's a promise that is in every way inferior to what the Lord has offered his anointed. Achish cannot begin to compete with anything that God has offered. But what can David do to take a hold again of the freedom and the joy and the peace of serving the Lord? How can he again get to the place of obeying God freely and in truth? How can he again begin depending upon the provision of God when he's doubted God, when he's feared God, when he's forgotten God, and now he's landed himself in bed with the enemies of the Lord? How can he get back to where he was after how far he's fallen? Now, God did provide a way of escape for David. Lord willing, we'll be preaching on that particular passage in a few weeks. So we won't answer that question quite yet. But it is worth saying, brothers and sisters, we do need to understand how harmful our quote-unquote doubting sins are to us, how dangerous doubt is. Because at one time, I'm sure David never could have imagined a scenario like this, a scenario where working for the Philistines and helping them conquer Israel was even on the table. But here he was, where he has to at least consider that option. And it started with his doubts. In his exhaustion, David doubted God. He forgot the providence of God. He neglected to seek the Lord when he needed him desperately. That was the first domino in a series of compromises and increasingly sinful patterns that led to an evil man legitimately offering David to make him his bodyguard forever. Brothers and sisters, let us take warning from that. Let us take warning not to underestimate the power of sin. Sin is very good at coaxing us into just a little more. Especially when we are sick or tired, when we feel trapped or desperate, just a little sin sounds very good and sounds like it will bring us a lot of relief. But even in those most desperate of moments, in those desperate feelings, brothers and sisters, with greatest compassion and love, sin is still sin. And one little iniquity could well be the gateway into a bear trap of consequences that we cannot escape. In those moments of despair, before we get anywhere near where David was, let us remember who our God is. Let us remember that he has provided for our salvation in Jesus. And then, even when we feel as though we can't go another mile, let us urgently beg God for his help to obey him and not to sin. Let us pray that whatever else happens to us, whatever else happens around us, let us pray that whatever we do, we would not sin against God, lest we and others reap a bitter harvest from the bad seed that we sow. On the other hand, what if we have fallen into that trap of sin? And now there are consequences to our sins that seem impossible to escape. Well, the consequences, brothers and sisters, may well last for life. There are some things that we do, some things that happen around us because of our sin, and the consequences last. Broken relationships, damaged bodies, these things last. And the consequences may not be wiped out on earth. But nonetheless, these things are not so great that they override the salvation that you have in Christ Jesus. When we have fallen into sin, and when we are experiencing the consequences of sin, we can remember the love and grace of the Lord, and we can cling tightly to his promise not to lose us and not to abandon us. Not even a single person of those whom he's chosen in Christ will be cast off. All who are in Christ and washed by the shedding of Christ's blood will be rescued from their sins. Again, there may well be consequences to sin that must be borne for the rest of one's life on earth. But in the new heavens and the new earth, all of our tears and all of the consequences of our sin will be wiped away. And there will be no more shadow of sin, no more shadow of consequence in the light that is Christ Jesus himself. Brothers and sisters, look again at chapter 27, verse 7. David spent 16 months among the Philistines. That's not a short amount of time, but it was a limited amount of time. God allowed David to reap the consequences of his sin for a time. But eventually, God rescued him and restored him to his presence and to his people. As 1 John 1, verse 9 reminds us, if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we awaken to our sin, then let us pray for help and rescue, because you are loved by the Lord your God, and Christ is still your Savior. And let us also be willing, brothers and sisters, to seek the counsel and the comfort of our fellow Christians before we get to this point. That is a crucial step that David neglected here. He did not speak with Gad or with Abiathar or even with Abigail. He just had to do it himself. Brothers and sisters, not one of us is a spiritual island. We need the fellowship and the counsel and the comfort of our fellow saints, lest we get lost in our own heads and we convince ourselves that sin really is the only option, really is the only way forward. Let us seek the counsel and the friendship of others long before we get to that point. But on the other hand, brothers and sisters, when someone reaches out to us for comfort and for help, then let us take that plea seriously. Let us never mock or belittle or lecture or denigrate a saint who is asking us for help. Let us bring them the word of God with gentleness and with love and with compassion, just as we would want to receive from them. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for David, for his life, for how, Father, even when we sin, we know that you love us. We do pray, Father, that when we are struggling, when we're doubting, we pray, Father, for help to be able to escape the doubt before it overwhelms us. We ask, Father, that we would not fall into doubt and act, Father, in sin because we've forgotten you. But, Father God, we know that we will struggle. We know that we will fall into sin. We ask, Father, that when we do sin, that you would not let us rest in it. We ask, Father, that you would rescue us from it, that you'd restore us to yourself, Lord, that we'd know again the light of your presence and your comfort. We ask, Father, that we would be helpers to one another, that as we read the word and as we live with one another, Father, as Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ, help us to strengthen one another. Help us to bring the word to those who are struggling. Help us to show your compassion and your love to our brothers and sisters as they struggle. We ask, Father, that Christ would indeed be our Savior, and that through him, Father, we would have comfort and that we would know the love of Christ Jesus. It's in his name we pray now. Amen.